Amen. Thanks, Brad. So good morning again, everybody. My name is Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here. We're in a series on 1 Peter, which on the cover of your worship folder, Pilgrims and Priests is the name of it, and we've been proceeding through. We are into chapter 3, and so I'm going to read from 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8 to 22. It's on page 1015 of the Pew Bible. If you want to grab that one or the Bible you brought from home, you could follow along in the worship folder as well. If you are tuning in online, it should be on your screen, okay? So lots of different ways to access it. And I would just ask that you pay attention as I read to us. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." This is God's word, would you say. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. If you turn the page in the worship folder, you'll see the outline. And as we've continued in this series, we're asking, what does it mean to live distinctively Christian? Or how do you keep Christianity weird? That's my personal favorite way to phrase this. And so I'm going to keep saying it. We're trying to keep Christianity weird. Or to use a phrase that we've heard also, we're trying to make Christianity weird again. Living as, that did about what I thought it would do, living as pilgrims and exiles, but also priests, we are demonstrating the building project of God in the world because the church is the model home. It is the home in which if people look inside, they see what the kingdom is to look like. And Peter is writing to Christians who have and who will continue to undergo persecution, major forms of it, minor forms of it. They were powerless. They had no influence. And they were looked upon as subversives by the Roman Empire. And in the midst of a society that is indifferent at best and hostile at worst, how do we live out the values and norms of Christian living? What specifically makes us different, makes us distinct, makes us alien? And I want to ask, as you look there in your worship folder on the outline page, have you ever been slandered? Slander involves speaking falsely about someone with the intent to injure their reputation and cause others to view them negatively. Maddie's probably was slandered a few times, not just maybe by his manager in front of his teammates, but certainly online, right? Your name is dragged through the mud, your reputation is trashed, but none of it is true. How do you respond? How do you respond? Peter is going to transition in his letter to make application to the whole church to this discussion of suffering. And so bad news or good news, depending on your perspective, the next couple of weeks, we're looking at this theme of suffering, not focused on one particular type, like being martyred for your faith, although that's certainly in view. There's a debate amongst scholars on the timing of Peter's letter written to these churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Whether Christian persecution was the official policy of the Roman Empire yet or not, it stands to reason from the letter that Christians were experiencing and should expect to experience various forms of suffering, specifically for their association with Jesus. And so as we look at this theme, and you've seen it again and again, these words doing good, it remains this theme in chapter 3 into the rest of the book. Christians as exiles are to be pursuing good. They are to be known as people who do good in their communities, in their cultures, especially as they endure suffering. Now, if you're here and you're new to Christianity or you're investigating Christianity, here's what I hope. I hope to show you why Christianity is the only faith system that can adequately prepare you for the trials of life. It's the only thing that can make sense of suffering and give you the inner fortitude needing for facing it. It's the only one. It's my hope to convince you of that. And so as we begin in verse 8, Peter pans out. He begins to speak to the whole church. He's been speaking to specific groups in how they do submission. But he begins to pan out and he says, how we handle ourselves should cause the broader culture and the non-Christians in particular to scratch their heads, to wonder, to pause the behaviors that we engage in. And so as we look at these three headings, we're going to look at first the ethics necessary for suffering for good. How should the body of Christ behave toward each other and then those around them? So he speaks to our relating to one another and then our relating to those around us. Secondly, what's the attitude that's needed in the middle of suffering for good? And lastly, the good news, the gospel, right? If the ethics required and the attitude that are needed are overwhelming, which I hope by the time you get through that, you feel that, there is an endless source of fuel for this work. Peter never gives a bunch of commands without coming back to Jesus, and you see this over and over in his letter. He gives teaching, but he doesn't ever get too far. It's like he gets a body of teaching, and then he thinks, we need to go back to Jesus. I need to remind you of the gospel. And so you see him doing that even in this text this morning. So first, the ethics, okay? 1 Peter 3, 9, do not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless. That's what I've listed for you there. It kind of summarizes. And the Christian community is to be an alternate society where believers should not have to face the same kinds of insults and hostility that come from those outside the church. And in order for that to happen, there's a certain list of virtues that he says are critical for the church in our life together, because we are modeling for the world in our life together. Does that make sense? We're that model home. And if we aren't practiced at behaving this way amongst ourselves, then our witness is going to be damaged for sure. But we also, if we're not practiced at behaving this way among ourselves, we're not going to behave this way out there as it relates to the people out there. The people that you come in contact with in the places you live and work and play will not be thought of as exiles, but citizens of the city of man. Not weird, but normal. And who wants to be normal? I've never wanted to be normal. Those of you that have known me for longer than a couple of years would probably echo amen that. Probably can find things. Probably bother you. But let's not be normal, but weird. Peter says everyone should be practicing like-mindedness, sympathy, love, tenderness, and humility. That's the list in verse 8. Can I ask, if those five qualities were true, generally speaking, of your family or of you, would you consider that a good thing? Duh. Of course you would consider that a good thing. Who doesn't want those things a part of anything that they are a part of? Who wouldn't want to be part of a family like that? In Romans 12, Paul uses the same word in a similar section, and he says, live in harmony with each other. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't be arrogant, but hang out in the low places. And for the sake of time, we can't go into great detail on this list. We can't dig into every single word. But here's what's pretty profound. There's five characteristics he highlights. And these are not unique to Peter. They are all over the New Testament. And those of you who've been Christians for a long time or who are familiar with the New Testament, or have read it a number of times, you're seeing words that you've seen all over. You're like, I read that somewhere else. I read that somewhere else. There's a reason you read it all over. These are central and core to the identity of the first century church in its alienness. They are part of what made it so distinct and unique. So looking at the list, and look there, it's printed for you, right? The first and the last involve how we think, have like-mindedness, and a humble mind. The second and the fourth center on how we feel, and in the middle of the list, at the core is what? What word? Love. Well, of course it's love, right? Of course it's love. Unity and humility come as we have the mind of Christ. That is to share each other's rejoicing and each other's weeping. You never rejoice alone in the church, and you never weep alone in the church. We enter in and we experience the feelings of another. That is this word, sympathy. To pathos, to feel with, sympathy. Their sufferings become our sufferings. Have you ever related to someone, or do you have someone in your life you relate to where when they are suffering, it literally becomes yours? You so deeply and viscerally feel it with them. That's compassion. That's tenderheartedness. Now, more to come in chapter 5 on humility, thinking of yourself less because the interests of others are more prominent in your life than yours. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And interestingly, the Greco-Roman world, they hated humility. They disdained it, as a matter of fact. The only people who referred to themselves as humble, the same word Peter uses here, the only people who were referred to that way were those of low social status. Think slaves. Humility was regarded as a sign of weakness and shame. It made a person unable to defend their honor. And so in a world that was highly segmented by class, highly competitive, the New Testament stands out in its elevation of humility over and over again, all over the place, right? And of course, the model of that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But to make one application, something we've been hammering home a lot lately, because it's a front burner thing these days, is these qualities presume a person's high commitment to the stability of the group or the community. The church is to be a people who don't evaluate our commitments to one another based on individual needs. Expressive individualism has elevated the self's felt needs above a commitment to a person's community. Let me repeat that. Expressive individualism has elevated the self's felt needs above a commitment to a person's community, whether that community be a marriage or a family or an institution or a group. When my needs are no longer being met, I terminate my commitment and I seek a different group. It happens over and over again and again. Counterculturally, though, like-mindedness implies a willingness to conform one's goals, needs, and expectations to the purpose of the larger community. Peter is telling us, focus on everyone else. And if everyone else is focusing on everyone else, whose needs are not being met? The answer is no one's, right, in theory. And then he shifts his focus, and he says, if we're practicing those things, if those virtues are priority among us, then how we relate to those outside the church, those types of virtues will spill over into our external interactions. And here he really begins a transition all the way into chapter 4. I mentioned it earlier. How do you respond when you are slandered or when you're reviled or when you're insulted? Things like insults or defaming someone's character and verbal vitriol were typically used in the ancient world. It was a shame honor culture. By the way, not only were those things used in the ancient world, has anybody been on X lately? That's what was formerly known as Twitter. We excel at these things today. And the thing about social media is that you can insult and defame someone's character and verbally spread vitriol to millions, all at one time. Couldn't do that in the ancient world. But things like this, Everyone's trying to build honor and minimize shame. And so these are very commonplace things. And these things are used for one's competitors, anyone different from you, to publicly shame them and discredit them. Because you're trying at all times, in all social interactions in the Greco-Roman world, you're trying to lower your shame quotient and increase your honor publicly. So in order to do that, you've got to shame, you've got to increase the shame of everybody else and lower their honor so that inversely proportionate, it's happening to you, your shame quotient's going down, your honor quotient's going up. Does everybody see how that works? You had to do that way because it was a social currency. It was a social value. And instead of retaliating verbally, Peter says what? Verse 9, on the contrary, bless. Think about that. The natural human response is to retaliate, and if your society has created the expectation and even the pressure to do so, the Christian who refrains and instead offers blessing gives unbelievers pause. This is radically countercultural. Not only non-retaliation, he doesn't say, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, period. He says what? On the contrary, eulogize. That's the Greek word. And what is eulogy? It is to publicly speak well of a person. We normally think of that in terms of funerals or memorial services. Here, he's saying, when someone insults you, eulogize them back. Unbelievable. And it's always been what marks followers of Yahweh, which is why he quotes Psalm 34 in verses 10, 11, and 12. That's the verse, or why you see those quoted off there, right? Only those who are blessed can be people who bless. Peter says, active blessing of others instead of passive aggression reveals someone with a peace, with an inner fortitude. And that comes from living before the face of God, what the reformers called coram Deo, which is a Latin phrase that just means before the face of God, before the presence of God. That's the person that the psalmist is describing. And Peter says, in a world that doesn't value the ethics or virtues of the kingdom of God, suffering is inevitable. It's not constant, but we can certainly expect it. And the only way to respond the way I'm telling you is to be a person who is living before God's face, which takes us then to the attitude needed in suffering for good. So there's ethics of it that we are practicing together, and those extend out into our lives as we face the outside world. But then secondly, there's this attitude that's needed. And so Peter goes on and he asks this question in verse 13. He says, who or what is there to harm you when you are zealous for good? What is his presumptive answer? Nothing. No one. Not even death. Which, of course, for the Christian, has been swallowed up in Jesus' victory, right? But he's realistic. He says there are times when righteousness offends. There's times when suffering will result. And while Christians weren't undergoing continuous persecution, that time came. It wasn't necessarily at this time, but they lived in this environment, and they lived in a culture that was charged with suspicion and hostility, and it could erupt at any time into violence. Some things don't ever change, do they? There is a real possibility, friends, that your eagerness for doing good might make another person eager for harm. And not just harm generally, but harm done to you specifically, whether verbal or physical. Because sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me, is a lie. That was for free. Let me keep going. Peter encourages his readers and us, don't be afraid. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be troubled by that. Instead, fear, don't fear them. Instead, fear or honor or reverence Christ, the Lord. Fear the one who, as Jesus himself put it in Matthew 10, can destroy both body and soul in hell. He said, don't fear or be troubled by the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Peter has that in mind. He was there when Jesus said it. Right? Your readiness to make a defense, to make an apology, that's the Greek word, is directly proportional to the degree to which you live in the fear of the Lord. Now, I want you to be honest for a minute. I had to wrestle with this myself as I was working on this week. How tempting is it to make a defense of your hope without gentleness and respect? Very tempting. I ask because that was me, right? For a long time, soon after my conversion, one of the authors I read was really into apologetics, which is this fancy word for defending the faith. And this verse is kind of the theme verse, or the verse that gets quoted often over and over again. So I memorized 1 Peter 3:15. I memorized it, but not the whole thing. And I'm ashamed to say, I'm 47 years old, be 48 soon. I read the Bible for a living. My salary too is published, not on ESPN, but somehow I've never been asked to be a part of building projects. It's very strange. I gotta get some advice from Maddie on how to do that. But I read this week, was studying this week, and came to verse 15 and realized there's more words there. This last week. So there was a heavy emphasis on argument and debate, but not much attention to the manner of it. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "In your hearts honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you." Amen. Yet, he says, do it with gentleness and respect. And that's not something most of us excel at when we're 18 years old. And apparently, we can get to 47, we're still not thinking much about gentleness and respect. Our denomination sure doesn't excel at that. I can tell you that. We need to learn how to defend and make an apology for our hope, and yet do it in such a way with gentleness and respect. And here's one way to think about this, to kind of, I have to say this to myself, so I'm saying it to you as even as I say it to myself, is when you share the gospel, when you make a defense for the reason of your hope, you've got to share it in such a way, or make it be your goal to share it in such a way, that when you're done, even if the person doesn't believe, they wish it was true. They wish it was true, because you've made such a compelling case for hope. It's a defending your hope. And I think many of our friends and neighbors and coworkers and the like, they're not filled with hope. I mean, how much hope is there as you look around? There's not much to be hopeful about, if we're honest, right? We don't call it doom scrolling for no reason. You're not scrolling to encourage your heart. I mean, the people that make the algorithms have told us that. And yet the hope-filled attitude of Christians, even in the midst of being slandered unjustly, is a compelling one. Why? Well, what makes the Christian worldview so unflappable in the face of insults and slander and even physical violence is because it has this distinguishing and weird feature that it, unlike any other worldview or faith system in the history of the world, prepares its adherents for suffering. How does it do that? Well, every society in the history of the world has attempted to provide some sort of story or discourse through which its people can make sense of suffering. Everybody's enduring it. Everybody's going through it. How do you make sense of it? And that discourse includes some understanding of the causes of pain as well as the proper responses to it. And with that story, a society is equipping its members for the battles of living in the world. So, modern day 21st century American, what is the explanation for suffering? It's an interruption. It's an interruption to the story of my life. It functions as an accidental interference, in the words of one commentator. It has no relationship to the plot of my life, and so what's my response to it? And what does the culture teach us? Avoid it at all costs, or minimize it to the greatest degree possible. But Christianity uniquely and solely teaches that not only is suffering meaningful, but it has the ability to bring about good. And yet it's also often unfair, real, and can be overwhelming. See the Psalms. So Christianity is teaching and equipping us in two ways parallel. It doesn't sugarcoat things. It talks about the realness and the overwhelmingness and the sadness that's real, and yet it says something can be doing good in the midst of even that. And so what allows Christians to remain steadfast in the face of suffering, any kind, is not this grin and bear it type of attitude. It's rather an inner fortitude. And the inner fortitude is buoyed up by the presence and peace of God. Only Christianity forms a steadiness through suffering. And that is whether you meet an insult with a blessing or a scary medical diagnosis with curiosity. If you take Peter seriously, rather than submerge us into a sea of fear, suffering can. You see the quote there under point two from Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Cannot recommend it highly enough. But he says, if you take Peter seriously, suffering can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. Don't you want that? While other worldviews lead us to simply sit in the midst of life's triumphs, foreseeing and dreading the future sorrows because you know it's not going to last, you know it's not going to last, Christianity instead empowers its people to sit in the midst of the sorrows of this world, of which there are many, but we are looking ahead and tasting even the coming joy. Paul alludes to that in the reading of the law that Brad read earlier from Romans chapter 8. It is producing something. Excuse me, lost my place. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, sorry, see the assurance of pardon there in your worship folder. Christians can actually rejoice in their sufferings, not because they are masochistic, but because they believe it has meaning. It's producing something. What are the things it's producing? Who doesn't want endurance and character and hope? Who doesn't want endurance and character and hope for your children? Who doesn't want endurance, character, and hope for yourself? Who doesn't want endurance, character, and hope for your community? All because the love of God in Jesus has been poured into our hearts by the Spirit, filling us, stabilizing us. The early church fathers made the case to Greek philosophers in the first and second centuries and third, really, even of the church. They said Christianity is worth serious consideration if for no other reason than watch our people suffer and die. They do it better than your people do. They actually wrote that. And the Greeks started to take notice. The Romans started to take notice. Why was it that the Christians suffered and died better? They weren't temperamentally tougher. It wasn't like every Christian had watched a League of Their Own. There's no crying in Christianity. That's not true. Of course there's crying in Christianity. We are a people with both great hope for sorrow, great room for sorrow, and even a greater capacity and basis for hope at the same time. And the attitude that holds those two things together is only possible because it's fueled by something so beautiful, so glorious, so extraordinary, it has to be true. It has to be true. And that takes me to the end here with where does this endless fuel come from? Peter closes out chapter 3 with an argument for why it's better to suffer for doing good. He says, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, being put to death in the flesh, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And I'm going to jump to verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He says there is an endless fuel for this work. It's found in the suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Our willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ is grounded in the wonder of Christ's willingness to suffer death for our sakes. His suffering was unique, of course. It was once and for all. He, the righteous one, Peter says, offered himself in place of the righteous or the unrighteous. And the Bible says, sin separates us from God, hides his face from us. But Jesus' sacrifice of himself in your place makes it possible to be brought to God, no longer separated. He took on himself the full depths of human estrangement from God, as Martin Luther described it, and he won. Jesus in our place makes possible us in his place. And now this truth is meant to assure us as we are pilgrims journeying along, and finally, at one point, one day, we will be home with him. He died to bring us where he now is. And so persecuted and suffering Christians, or let's be honest, because some of you may hear that, or you may read this letter, or you may have heard a lot of what we've been talking about over the course of this series and think, that's not a lot of persecution in my life. I don't really feel like I'm persecuted or suffering. I mean, generally things are pretty good. How about just when you're tired and overwhelmed by life, Christians? Whatever. Christians need to remember both the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus. Peter says his patient suffering models a meekness for us when we are interrogated unjustly, or when you don't see an end to a hard situation at home or work, and yet his glorious triumph, it fuels courage to face your accuser, not returning evil for evil, whether that is a slanderous statement that's been made behind your back, or maybe it's just chronic condemning accusations of your own heart. Either one, and everywhere in between. Peter says, you can be both meek and bold at the same time because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it must have been encouraging for his original readers to be reminded of Noah, who was mocked for his faithfulness, and yet he came through the floodwaters secure in the ark. And let me just be honest here. While no one fully grasps what Peter's talking about in verses 19, 20, and 21, I mean nobody, Martin Luther said, it's a very interesting passage. I have no idea what Peter was talking about. And there's three or four major views. We don't have time to get into all of that. But while that might be weird and strange, we can rest assured Peter is saying, time and time again, God has faithfully brought his people through trials and tribulations. Not only that, we have it better than Noah. You know why? Because we have an ark whose name is Jesus, in whom we are hidden by faith. George MacDonald, the great English poet, said, the Son of God suffered unto death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his. Jesus' death vanquished death, making its sting harmless. His suffering then doesn't negate your suffering, but it does mean your suffering is for good. And how do I know that? Because look at verse 18. What are the first three verses of verse 18? For Christ also. The shape of his victory is the shape of our victory, not in spite of suffering, but through it. You see that quote from Frederick Buechner? Resurrection means the worst thing is not the last thing. Man, isn't that great? Resurrection means the worst thing is not the last thing. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. It's why Paul can say in Romans 8, from the reading of the law, any suffering, especially the unjust kinds, isn't worth comparing. It's not even worth comparing to the glory of the future. The glory to come is permanent. The suffering we undergo in this life, whatever kind that it is temporary. And the resurrection marks us with hope, and hope fuels our waiting with patience. But that's not all, and I promise this is the end, because this is where Peter ends. Since Jesus has ascended, you can know his power to save and seal and fuel your life. Whatever suffering, whatever persecution, whether low or high in intensity, Christ our hope in life and death, which we'll sing in just a moment. Christianity teaches that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are of no use without the ascension. The ascension is the detonator for everything Jesus is and did. The ascension magnifies, it makes it universally available. And we know this, and we know it's such a big deal because after the resurrection, Mary Magdalene, so excited that Jesus is alive, she holds him tight. You remember this story? If you know the Gospel of John, it's at the very end, after the resurrection, she holds him tight, but he says, Mary, you got to let me go. Don't cling to me. Why? Because I have not yet ascended to my Father. If I ascend, and he's not just saying this to Mary, he's saying this to every single one of us. If I ascend, no matter what happens to you, no matter what another person does to you, no matter what diagnosis you're receiving, no matter what scary thing you're facing, if I ascend, I can't be taken away from you. And the detonator that is the ascension ripples out Jesus' presence and power with us in such a way that you now by his Spirit can cling to him. It's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we get the victory through our Lord Jesus. Not just Jesus' victory, it's his inclusion of us. Fueled by that, Peter says, you can suffer for good. You can make doing good your mission. And so the takeaway there is something that I've already said, and I just want to leave you with this. What do you need to remember? What do you need to remember this week? This is from Charles Spurgeon in a sermon entitled Our Ascended Lord. And this is just, I mean, it's typical Spurgeon, just bowls you over. At least I hope it bowls you over. He says, Jesus is Lord of all. All kings and princes upon earth, all leaders of thought, and all controllers of human movements are subject to him. Do not be afraid of this or that form of anarchy. Nothing can shake the eternal throne of the Prince of Peace. Monarchs may die and crumble back to dust, and their empires with them, but the throne of the Son of David shall endure forever and ever and ever. No acts of senators, no decrees of despots, no ragings of the multitude, no foamings of rebels, no deliverances of sages can interfere in the least degree with the supreme power of Jesus of Nazareth. Be cheered by his reign, for the Lord has given Jesus the kingdom, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do marvel that you would include us in your work of saving the world. And yet we recognize that oftentimes we are full of fear. We defend ourselves not with hope, but with meanness or self-assurance, or simply just to protect our own reputation, to increase our honor at the expense of another person's shame. All of those things, we confess, they're wrapped up in us, and we pray by your Spirit that you would increasingly drain them from our lives, eradicate them from our souls and our responses to the things that we come up against, to the people that we come up against, that we might present you, that we might present you, and that you might fuel us for this work by virtue of your having suffered and died and rose again and ascended back to the Father. And now we can cling to you by your Spirit, wherever we are, whatever it is that we're facing. What assurance that is, what confidence we have. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making that possible. We ask you continue to make it more and more real to us, and we pray in your name. Amen. So receive this benediction as a confirmation of everything that we've said and sung and prayed this morning, that as you go, he goes with you, and everything that Jesus has already accomplished is the confirmation that you can rest all your trust in him. You can put all your trust in him. You can stake your life on it, that it is true. And as we watch one another and encourage one another in the things that we face, grab hold of these words and hold them tight, okay? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you, give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace.